It's a special opportunity to visit someone when you have a chance to be their first contact with the church. They have had literature that they have read, but in terms of sitting down with an individual and being able to ask questions, that had yet to take place. They sometimes have to be reassured that actually it really is the world that is crazy and not them. Because if they look and begin to say, you know, I begin to understand that the Sabbath is the seventh day, but everybody else keeps something else. I begin to understand that the holy days are to be kept, but everybody else keeps something else. And we don't go to heaven, and we don't go to hell, and we don't, and on and on and on it goes. And all of a sudden, they begin to receive pressure either at work or by family or by friends or acquaintances. And it's one individual said, you know, it's really nice to know that there's at least somebody who thinks the way I do. I said, well, there's a lot of people who think that way. And I said, just sit down in their midst, and I think you'd find some very good friends that you would build in the process. I have to explain that the Sabbath and the holy days are not just Old Testament observances. I have to explain that Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. But Judaism is a religion unto itself that is obviously based on some of the Old Testament law. I have to show that what Christ did is keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. What the New Testament church did was the same, and what we have continued to do to this day. Many of us have kept these days for 10, maybe 20, 30 years. Anybody here kept them more than 30 years? All right. How many can? 46? Eileen? Over. At least everything Ken did. If Ken did 46, then Eileen gets at least 46. You know, that's incredible. When you've kept the holy days and the Sabbath that long, to think of them as Old Testament observances only doesn't, I don't believe, even enter our mind. We look at the Bible, we see the Old Testament and the New, and to us they're one. In the Bible it tells us there are certain things we no longer do. We're not offering sacrifices at the temple, but the Bible explains that. But we look at the rest of it as a package. But when somebody new comes in and begins to ask about, what is this that I am learning? They have to come to see that these things were not simply a religion of the past, that it's something that we continue to do today. 1 Corinthians 10, we take so commonly for granted, and yet it changes our perspective in a fundamental way. Very, very dramatically. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 1. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I don't even tend to think of the Old Testament in terms of the Word, which I probably should. I just think of the Old Testament in terms of Jesus Christ because of 1 Corinthians 10 and the rest of the Scripture. When you put it together, we look at it as a package. We don't look at it as part of it has to be simply thrown away. Home Office sends out a weekly news and update on the email, and you subscribe to it if you desire to receive it. And so it comes in every week, and it tells me to go get the Bible reading program copied once a month, because if I didn't read it, I would never know that it had come in. And so I read it yesterday, and that came up, and so I ran a copy off and got it going on the copier. But I began to read through it, and the comments yesterday, in part, were focused on the fact that the Passover is Christ-centered. It's not the Old Testament Passover. It's the Passover of Jesus Christ. He is our Passover. So then ask yourself, and I stopped and asked myself, does that mean that if I keep the Passover that I am Christ-centered as well? Doesn't mean that, does it? Now, it should mean that, but it doesn't necessarily follow. We call ourselves Christians. I think it's interesting, we had Bible study one time, and in discussion with John afterwards, John mentioned, he says, I can't call the organized religion of this society Christian. And that's reasonably accurate, is it, John? Reasonably. I can never technically address it. But John basically said, I don't call this organized society's religious observance as Christianity. He says, I cannot raise it to that level. We call ourselves Christians. Does that mean we are Christ-like in our attitude and approach? Does that mean that we are Christ-centered as well? One of the individuals I visited recently said, you know, we're going through this. He says, I don't know if I can do all those things. I just don't think I can do all those things. And I said, well, by yourself, you can't. I said, you have to take on Jesus Christ. If his mind is in you, and you believe these things, then you will do them. But by yourself, no, indeed, you cannot. Have you ever walked through your mind the picture of Stephen being stoned? I had this discussion very recently with someone in the church. How much temptation would it be to pick up a stone and chuck it back where it came from? What would it take to not pick up that stone and throw it back? It would take someone who indeed would have to be very much Christ-focused or Christ-like in his own attitude and approach, because Christ died the very same way, not by stone, but indeed by not striking back. Now that's a remarkable thing. Nobody's saying go out there and just throw your life away. That's not the point. Go back and look at Acts chapter 7, just to kind of bring that to mind. What happened here with Stephen that allowed him to be able to go to his death in this way? And in some part, I think it's in the account. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Stephen had been speaking and going through this long discourse, his address, and irritated very much the Jews who were listening. Then verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, okay, you have to be full of the Holy Spirit, which means you have to have taken on Jesus Christ. He has to be an indwelling presence in a fullness in terms of his presence in our lives. Okay? He gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So what's happening is God's Spirit, in this case, is being poured out on Stephen, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now imagine a little different circumstance, because I think it connects to this. If you are struggling with a sin, and you're about to give in to sin, and all of a sudden Christ could walk up to you and say, hey, what's up? Wouldn't that change your behavior instantaneously? I mean, if he could walk up and say, hey, what's up? All of a sudden, we're on a different program and a different wavelength. So basically, in the course of God pouring out his Spirit here, he said he let Stephen see in vision his throne and God the Father and Jesus Christ at his right hand. He made that presence in Stephen's mind, and basically it was, all right, you know, we're right here. You can see us. We see you too. I mean, if we're doing something, we're thinking, man, nobody sees me right now. But if God walked in the door and looked at us, even though he could see us without walking in the door, very obviously. But if he walked in the door, we could see that he could see us. All of a sudden, you know, we would change. And so basically, Stephen here looks up and hears God, not just him looking up to heaven, but them looking down to him. And he was able to focus and to carry through in a Christ-like manner. Then they cried in a loud voice, dropped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses lay down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, because in his mind he could see God and there was a connection. It was very immediate, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with the sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. There is no way to get there but to be filled indeed with God's Spirit. When that man told me, he says, "I don't think I can do this," I said, "You know what? I don't think you can either, except you take on Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ works in us to build the faith and the strength that we need to fulfill his will. Hebrews 12. After Hebrews 11, and it goes through and gives all these examples of faith, and then it basically says, "All right, now it's you. These are the examples, but you're the point. I'm talking now," he says, in that sense, "to you. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How many obstacles did you have to overcome to be able to obey God in the beginning? How many things stood in your way, and what did it take? It took, one, believing that God indeed existed. Remember, does God exist? And how many booklets went out, "Does God exist?" So you first believe that he existed, and then you believe indeed that he is involved in directing your life, that he is more powerful than all of those obstacles that are against you. And so on the one hand, you have to have faith in God, and on the other hand, you have to begin to move forward. You have to begin to take those steps. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you look at the obstacle, you will stop. If you look to Jesus Christ, you will begin to take on his nature, because you will be looking to the solution to what it is that we need. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here in Hebrews, we have this portrayal. If you could really stop and recognize that Jesus Christ is standing at the Father's right hand at the throne, then indeed this faith would be strengthened in you, and that's exactly what happened with Stephen. He saw Jesus Christ at the right hand of God at the throne, and his faith was strengthened. We need to become Christ-centered. We become job-centered, duty-centered. I can think back over the years, and many of you can, in the church, and it was important at times who got to hand out the songbooks, who got to make the decision about how the chairs would be placed, who got to order the cookies. We had a directive from the pastor general of the church on how to put cookies out in the student center in Pasadena. Cookies. And when the ladies wanted to change it, do it some other way, he had to actually countermand what they wanted to do so it would be done the way he wanted the cookies put out. We have had trouble over the years in the church because we focused on what we thought our purpose was, and we confused, indeed, what we were supposed to be doing with what we were supposed to become. What we were supposed to be doing is a means to the end. Our purpose is the goal. Our purpose is to take on Jesus Christ. It's a pretty incredible thought to think in terms of needing to be Christ-like in the flesh. That's incredible. That is a tall order. Philippians 2. Craig Check gave a sermon back in December addressing Philippians 2 in part. Now that wasn't, I don't think, connected down here to Kennewick, but I want to at least go back to part of this verse. Philippians 2 and verse number 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God." Take on the mind of Jesus Christ. "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Because he humbled himself, he was exalted. We don't need to exalt ourselves. We mustn't. Let God be the one who raises us up. We don't need to focus on our duty as much as we need to focus on our purpose. Let's not neglect our duty. Kennewick is a smaller group, and when you walk in the door here, you greet everybody in the room just when you walk in the door. That doesn't happen up in Post Falls. Every time we come to church at Post Falls, somebody's on the door, and nobody told them to be there. Nobody tells the teens to go out and smile at everybody and shake their hands part of the time. Nobody tells Arnold or Fred or anybody else who walks over that door and greets everybody as they walk in to stand out there and do so. They do it because they just simply want to. They do it in that sense because they must. And again, the issue here, it just says that if we will just put ourselves and serve and fulfill the obligations, look for the need and fulfill it. Let God be the one who then turns around and raises us up according to his own personal choice. It says, therefore God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ set the example, and we should be like him. What is humility the opposite of? If you would put a scale and had humility on one side, what would you put on the other? Well, I would put vanity. I would put vanity here and humility on the opposite side, just if I was to have to make that choice. And what is vanity? Vanity is a focus on self. What is self? Self, at least I believe, is Satan's basic nature. It's the opposite of love. So what you have when it says that Christ made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant, he humbled himself. It's the absolute opposite proposition from Satan, who exalts himself and who fights for position and fights for authority. We need to take on the mind of Jesus Christ. There's power in the mind of Jesus Christ. There's absolute real power. 2 Corinthians 12 describes that in part. And verse number 7. Paul had a lot. He had a lot of authority in various ways. Great miracles were done by his hands. God used him in a powerful way, and yet he suffered greatly, and not for no good reason. Look at the way this plays out, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Lest I should be exalted, or become vain, or begin to focus as Satan would have him in terms of competition or self, you know, exaltation. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation. A thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The power of Christ. Taking on Christ's nature is a very powerful process. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Frustration probably just makes us a little bit cranky. You know, when I'm persecuting, Michelle comes down, you know, dinner's breakfast ready. Copier's done printing. Yeah. You stopped me. That cost me 3 seconds. And I only had 2 left. And yet, She just wanted to make sure that if the copy's got to run through again, if I've only got 30 Bible reading programs, I need 50, that they actually get out there before we leave and to make sure that the dinner that's ready for breakfast is available, and I know so, but I, you know, I just, frustration just makes us sometimes cranky, but suffering? Suffering ought to drive us to our knees. I think when we're inconvenienced, sometimes all it does is stress us out. But when we suffer, you break through that barrier of, you know, this is inconvenient to me, to God, help me, please. I really believe in various ways, let's not bring it on ourselves, but we need to experience suffering. We need to be able to go to that place where we are driven down to our knees. And Paul said, you know what? I don't begrudge it anymore. When I stopped and understood what God's purpose was in my life, I don't begrudge the suffering. I assume Paul still got cranky at the frustrations. Somebody, I don't know, somebody gets in front of you in their car and they're on a cell phone, they turn on the, we're coming out, and they put on the left blinker and then they turn right, and I'm going, what are you doing? It doesn't drive me to my knees. It just makes me irritable. But when I suffer, and I see things melting down over which I have no control, or over which there simply is no solution that is in my hands, I have no choice but to drop, in that sense, down to my knees. I have no choice. It is a blessing. Paul said, he is stronger that way in the midst of sometimes a suffering than he would be in the midst of strength. Taking on the mind of Christ is being willing to accept our suffering, as Christ did. Without crying out in anger or in retribution or in our bitterness, it's like Stephen going to his death saying, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But you don't do that on your own. I could say, I don't think I can do that on my own. And God could say, you know what? You can't. But you must. If you're going to serve me, because I will do it through you. So we have to be able to see God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't mean necessarily specifically on the throne in vision. We have to be able to see them, though, in relationship. We have to have Christ living in us to do those kinds of things. Acts chapter 11. This is the account of where the disciples were first called Christians. And I think it's an interesting illustration as well, starting in verse number 19. Those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, there was a change in the church when Stephen died. There was a change for the better when Stephen died and the church was suffering and running and hiding to get away. And all of a sudden the gospel is going out in a way that it never possibly would have been or probably would have been any other way. Those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So we're still pretty much in-house, only going to the Jews. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. But there were a few people who said, you know what, this has to go out beyond that. It's our brother Jews. And you could argue, well, it's the Hellenist Jews. But the contrast is, it's in contrast to the Jews only. So now we have, because we just went through Acts chapter 10, 11, Cornelius. And so we're now preaching the gospel to the Gentiles in these early stages. Since the hand of the Lord was with them, because of what was being done was according to God's will, and they were trying to do it according to God's will, God begins to pour out his Spirit as a result. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And they probably sent out Barnabas because Barnabas was one of the more encouraging and more accepting and more mentoring leaders that they had. Now, maybe he was the only one who was free that weekend. I don't think so. When he came out and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. He had taken on Jesus Christ in a very large way and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Saul was back home, basically working, I'm sure zealously, but in terms of the church overall, not invested in a large way that we can see. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church, and they taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Every commentary I have read, every reference to this verse says that it was a derisive term to start with because they were looking also at Christ. Christ died in a manner that was disrespected in that day, obviously, on, you know, the crucifixion. And so, in that sense, it was possibly even a mocking call. But you see, that's not the point. The point is this. God's Spirit was poured out, and two things happened. One was there was increase. And the other was the disciples began to appear to be different from what they used to be or from what they appeared to have been before. They began to be less Jew-like and more Christ-like. They began to appear as Christians and less like Jews. It became more obvious that they had taken on Jesus Christ. And they were called Christians because they came across and appeared to be the same as the individual whom they had got their namesake from, Jesus Christ. Now for the disciples, that would be both good and bad because in the Roman government system, Jews were a legal religion and Christians were not. So the more different Christians looked, the more persecution they would receive. The more they would be like Christ, the worse their physical circumstances would be. How would you like to face that kind of a dynamic? The more Christ-like you became, the more of an outcast you would be. And I'm not talking about with the friends you grew up with. My best friend coming out of high school. We went to service together. I was his best man. We did so many things together and worked together, and I got him his first job in construction. And when I began to obey God, he just said, you know, you just go your own way. We lived together, worked together, did so many things. I mentioned, I think about it from time to time. Derek's middle name is the same as this man's first name. And it wasn't so much that we went back and this gentleman who has no godly belief that I know of is not Derek's namesake. But that name was kind of in my mind over the years and we liked it and we wanted to hold on to that particular name and use it for Derek as well. I'm sorry, Derek, to let people know that your middle name is Fido. I didn't mean to let that out. But when we moved up here, I went by to see this gentleman. I looked him up in the town he was in and found his house, and he was there, and I knocked on the door, and his wife lets me in, and he's asleep on the couch. And I was there, I don't know, it'd be hard to say now, 15, 20 minutes, 25 max, and he did sit up. He said, wow, it's just great to see you. He didn't stand up. He didn't shake my hand. He didn't say, welcome to my home. He just kind of, wow, that's strange. You know, wow. And after a while, I became embarrassed. And I excused myself and I left. My best friend in this flesh at that time. So, you know, when you begin to obey God, you might indeed well be rejected by some people in some circumstance. But we live in a society that allows us freedom and protection in phenomenal ways, and we meet here today in peace and, frankly, with quite a measure of opportunity. But what was called here by Christians was a derisive term, and it wasn't one that was accepting at this time. But it still recognized that they were taking on Jesus Christ. They were following their leader, their master, their Lord. Notice, you know, when persecution then did descend on the church, you can imagine that it thinned out the ranks some, and it did back then over time. Notice how this taking on Jesus Christ played out in the time of Christ's own personal life, back in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse number 31. Everybody knows the account. Jesus said, you know, he's preparing for his death, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Very humble attitude and approach. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Well, that's an interesting process. Now go on over to verse 67. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. Obviously, there's Christ's betrayal and arrest in the meantime. Peter sat outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." And he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're saying." And when he had gone out of the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a while, those who stood by came by him and said to Peter, "Surely you are also one of them, because your speech betrays you." And he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." What does it mean to deny Christ? It means to not be like him, to not identify with him, to separate yourself from him, to not only not take him on, but to put him off. Now, this way is simply a reference in the weakness of his flesh. Peter did not have the Holy Spirit yet. He later would die for Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence. But if you think of that example in terms of denying Christ by saying, "No, I do not believe that. I do not act that way. I do not have that identity," as compared to taking on Jesus Christ, would be the complete opposite of that, which would mean, indeed, by your appearance and actions and your words, to proclaim that Christ is living in you. Now take that and go to Revelation 3, where we have the prophecies and also the historical letters to the seven churches. And in Revelation 3, in verse number 7, "To the church, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, These things says he is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." The reference here is that they did not deny Christ's name, which means they were taking on Christ and giving evidence of him. You know, Peter could have said, "Oh yeah, he's my friend, he's my best friend, don't you hurt him." And he didn't say that. He denied his name. He separated himself. And so here is a prophecy of a church. I believe the errors of the church indeed are true. But a prophecy of indeed not only the historical reality at the time the letter was written, but there is a church who are not going to deny the name of Jesus Christ, which means they are going to be Christ-like. They're going to give evidence of Jesus Christ living in them. Now, if you go down to the Laodicean description, you're going to see a church that is not like that. They actually think they are like Christ, and they're not. They haven't taken on Jesus Christ in that way. Revelation 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You're neither cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. You know, cold is refreshing, hot is therapeutic. So then, because you're lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and I don't, and, you know, it's because you think that you are spiritually, that you have spiritually arrived, but you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, so that you will be clothed, so that you will genuinely, in other words, if you will suffer, I will make you suffer, is what he's saying. I counsel you to accept the suffering that I am going to bring on you so that you will be driven back to your knees and come to repentance, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. This is a warning that they are going to be rebuked and they will be chastened. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Accept the chastening and repent before me and take on Jesus Christ. One group is described as not having denied his name, has indeed taken on Christ's nature. And one group is described as having only thought in their own minds and their own vanity that they had done so. And Christ says, with the one, I will protect you. And with the other, I am going to humble you. I counsel you to accept that so that you can be purified and profitable in my sight. Being Christ-like does not mean that we do not recognize the Father. It does not mean that we recognize Christ only. We pray to our Father. You know, Christ came and showed us the Father. We know the way, but the way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 5. Acts chapter 4, verse 5. We have Peter and John arrested. They've been preaching. They were in trouble. Came to pass the next day that the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when he set them before in the midst, again, Peter and John have to do now give answer, by what power or by what name have you done this? There is power in taking on Jesus Christ. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, totally different now, filled like Stephen was filled, you know, like Barnabas was filled, like the apostles were filled on Pentecost, you know, really where he had direct connection, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by which means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We go to the Father through Jesus Christ. That's reinforced in John 14 and verse number 6. Christ came to reveal the Father, but we go to the Father. Christ is our intercessor. We go through Jesus Christ. John 14 and verse number 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God the Father calls us. God the Father draws us. But we go there through Jesus Christ. We have sometimes thought that our purpose in being called into the church was in terms of preaching the gospel. God called us to preach the gospel. That, for years, I think that was probably central to our focus. At least it came to be to mine and to people that I was close to. That is not our purpose. That is our work. Our purpose is to become like Christ. Our work is to preach the gospel and to care for those indeed whom God has called. In the early years of the United Church of God, there was a little bit of a discussion, and sometimes, quite frankly, it raised up a little stronger than I could understand why, but between Matthew 24 and Matthew 28. And the fact is, Mr. Armstrong always said Matthew 24, preach the gospel as a witness, as a warning to the world. That was our master plan. Matthew 28 says to baptize the disciples and care for those indeed who have been called. Go out and preach, but care for the church. And so obviously, our focus began to tilt a little bit toward what we put on the emblem, to preach the gospel, but also to prepare a people. But what's your and my job? Your and my job is to become like Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. The other things we do, we surely must do, but let's not confuse what we do with what God is doing through us. Again, I think some of the problems in the church over the years came at times with us just simply confusing what our duties really were and whether we should be doing them or someone else. Roy Halladay wrote a letter that we read. Joe read it today. He's the president. He's actually being replaced, and he says, please pray for the president. He's not talking about pray for me. He's saying pray for the council to make this decision and the man who will replace me. And then he says in the letter, or at least in something I've read in the last week, he just says, you know, I'm going to go back out and go back to work, doing whatever I can do in service to the church. You know, for all I care, he could be president for 20 years. He's a humble man and a capable man, but he does not have his identity with what he does. He has his identity with who he is. He's taking on Jesus Christ, I do believe. Some people just fade away into dust after they retire from their employment. They've lost their identity. Their identity was their work. Our identity must be who we are and what we're becoming. Let us work. Let us work hard. But let us not assume that that is indeed what God called us to. That's simply a means to an end. That's a process along the way. The end of all that we do in terms of where we focus and where we keep our eyes on is ultimately Jesus Christ. He takes us to the Father. Romans 10 refers to the law, what it points to, what it describes, what the lesson is, what's connected to it. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You can be the best songbook hand-router in the world and not take on Jesus Christ. You can be the best chair setter-upper, the best sound system runner. You can hand out the coffee and pour the juice and set up the potluck and take care of all those things. And I do hope those things are all cared for. I really do. But you can do all of that and not take on Jesus Christ. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. It doesn't mean the law is over when Christ comes. It means the law points to Christ. The law directs us to Christ. The law is fulfillment. And the portrayals are pointing to Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Brethren, we must always keep in mind, we're coming up to Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. I won't be here for that. I won't be here probably for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread maybe on this circuit ever again, because I will have opportunity to go and serve in some other way. But there are those who then will cover and take care of and fulfill those responsibilities that must be fulfilled here. But our goal is not what we do. Our goal is what we become. We are supposed to take on Jesus Christ. Our goal is to be like Christ.